So we're going to continue today with Ezekiel 37, but I want to just step back a minute and just kind of talk about where we've been, because I think it's important to do that before we get to this lesson. In our study, we've talked about many things. And, you know, we started off the book of Ezekiel talking about who he was and the time frame in which he lived. And we started very much the very first chapter with a vision, if you remember that, a vision of the Lord on a chariot coming in to speak to Ezekiel. Pretty dramatic thing. If you don't remember or weren't here for the first lesson, go read the first chapter of Ezekiel. And it sets the pattern for a number of things that happen during this verse, during this whole set of writings. First one is, Ezekiel was captured in the second of the Babylonian conquerors of Israel. The first one, they just plundered a little bit of the land, but left the kingdom in place. The second one, because of the failure of the king that they had appointed, he tried to side with the Egyptians against the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the city and called all the rest of them back off to Babylon. And that's where Ezekiel comes in. Ezekiel was a young man, a priest. And as a priest, he was put in charge of some of the captives that were back over in a little town kind of on the Euphrates River. It's sometimes called Tel Aviv, which is kind of interesting since there's a Tel Aviv now, but it's got other names in the Old Testament as well. But anyway, in a little town. And then this vision appears to him, and he's called not only to be a priest, but to be a prophet. And that's a very serious call because it really, if a person accepts that call from the Lord, then their life is really changed forever. And that's the case with Ezekiel. Ezekiel is called to be a prophet. He's a prophet that preaches what we would call action sermons. We're going to see the last of the action sermons today in chapter 37, if we get that far. And so it's important to understand that. The other thing is, a vision, unlike a dream, a vision happens in the daylight. So when you have a vision, you're not asleep, you're awake, and it happens, and you're taken by God in the Spirit to a place for a vision. Ezekiel has a number of these. As you recall, he, you know, has the visions of Israel and what's going to happen. He has a visual of the sin that Israel is doing, both public and private. He has a visual of the whole understanding of the glory of God, where it was in the temple, and when they sinned against God, how the glory of God left the temple. We see that time and time again as we get through Ezekiel. We start this with another vision today. And that's an important thing to remember as well. So we've seen the prophecy of the judgment of Israel. Really, the first 20-some-odd chapters are all relating to Israel and the judgment of Israel because of their sin. The next set of chapters were all related to the neighbors of Israel. You know, the Edomites, all the ones, the Sidon, Tyre, all the lands that are around Israel today. And we talked about God's judgment of those lands. We got to chapter 34, and it changed tone a little bit to be about shepherds and shepherding. And we talked about that and how God had Ezekiel prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, meaning, you know, the leaders of the land, not only the religious leaders, but the other leaders as well, because they had abandoned God's plan and had become what the Bible calls false shepherds or poor shepherds. And we talked about the difference in good shepherds and poor shepherds. We saw another judgment of Edom. Again, Edom is who we would call the Palestinians today. And we arrive at chapter 36, where now Ezekiel turns his vision to the land. And he prophesies to the land and to the mountains. And what he says to them is, no longer will you be what you have been, because I will bring my people back. And when my people are in my land, I will restore my land. And, you know, we talked about what Israel is like today versus what it was like years ago. And we see a lot of different things about God's promises coming to fulfillment. We talked about the nation of Israel being born in a day. We talked about that being May 14th, 1948. So we've got about almost 67 years of Israel in the land, and how they've come from really just a mound of sand in Israel and rocks to a fertile land with trees and fruits and vegetables. And, you know, they can only supply themselves. They're self-sufficient. They produce enough food for them. They don't have to get it from anywhere else. And they also are a breadbasket for Europe. So they supply fruits and vegetables and dates and all that stuff to Europe. So they've become pretty self-sufficient. They've also found gas and oil. So they are becoming self-sufficient in terms of energy as well. All kind of interesting, because as they return to the land, God has blessed not only them, but blessed the land. And all of the things have turned in their favor. And we come today to chapter 37. And this chapter is such an interesting chapter, and there's so many things to be taken from it. I don't want to go so quickly through it. We skip some of those. There's really two parts to this chapter. There's the first part, which is about the prophecy of dry bones. And there's a second part, which is about the prophecy of sticks. And I want to spend time on each of them because they are very different, and they also are very apropos to what we see happening in the land today. So I asked you last week to think about a couple of things. One is why, or what was meant by the idea of dry bones and very dry bones. So I want you to begin thinking about that. I'm not going to ask you now. I'm going to ask you as we get into the study what it means. The other thing I'll say about chapter 37 is it's one of the what I would call apocalyptic chapters. Revelation is apocalyptic. Daniel is apocalyptic in a lot of ways. This book is apocalyptic. And what that means is it speaks in symbols. It speaks in metaphors. But the metaphors and symbols are not too hard to figure out. In most cases, the text itself explains what it is. So God will give a metaphor or a symbol and talk it through, and then he'll explain what it means. And we see that in the book of Revelations. We see it in the book of Ezekiel as well. So Revelation explains itself, and Ezekiel does as well. And so this whole section, when you read it, before you've finished it, you'll ask yourself, boy, this is interesting, but I have no idea what it means. And he'll come back and then tell you. So let's take a look, if we can, at Ezekiel chapter 37, and let's read the first three verses, because I want to talk about them. So Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1 through 3. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign God, you alone know. A couple of things. Verse 1, the term the hand of the Lord is used six times in the book of Ezekiel. And just to remind you what it means, when we read to turn our face towards God, it means one thing. When we talk about the hand of God, it means something else. The hand of God always means the power and might of God has accomplished something. So when he says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, he really means some unbelievable spiritual power has now come into him, and the hand of the Lord is on him. Now, if he says, I looked at the face of the Lord, or like in Chronicles, it says we should turn our faces towards the Lord, it really means we should look and listen and wait for him to tell us something. This is the Lord taking direct action. So the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, who's the Spirit of the Lord? The Holy Spirit, right? So picture yourself. Well, here's Ezekiel sitting there by the river, you know, in Iraq or in Babylon, and all of a sudden he's picked up by the Spirit and the power of God, and he's snatched up and he's taken away in a vision. And it says, and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. Now, if you think about this for a minute, and I want you to think of the picture of this, how many of you looked at the little video I sent out? Any of you take a look at that? The little video on dry bones. And it's kind of an interesting little video. It's short, but it pictures the bones coming together and the sinews and the, you know, the tendons and the flesh coming on the bones, and then they stand up as this great army. And so it's just kind of a visualization for you I wanted to have. And then there was the song that was, it's an old gospel song, actually. And I put both the words in there and the music for you to listen to it about dry bones and cold hearts or hard hearts. Kind of an interesting song. If you didn't listen to that, go back and listen to it. I think it'll have some meaning for you. But if you go to Jeremiah 7:32, and you can just make a note of that, or you can look it up, whatever you want to do. There's a whole discussion about what's called the Valley of Slaughter. And this is a judgment passage, speaking of the same time that we've seen in Ezekiel, where when Israel was killed, there were so many bodies, there was no room in the ground for all of them. And the rest of them were just left laying in the valley, called the Valley of Slaughter. Now, whether this is that Valley of Slaughter, I don't know, but it's kind of interesting parallel that in Jeremiah, which speaks to the same sort of judgment, and in Ezekiel, we see this valley where bones are laid out. Now, the other thing to understand is, for a Jew, the notion is, within 24 hours, the body is washed, it's cleaned, it's wrapped, and it's buried. And if that's not done, that is kind of a disgrace to the person and a disgrace to the family. And so it was important. We still see that in Semitic cultures today. We see it in Arabs as well, that if a person dies, within 24 hours, they're buried. And that's just the way it is. They don't drag it on like we do here. You know, they bury them very quickly, and it's part of their religious culture and their heritage. So the fact that there are bones laying here, Israeli bones laying here, is kind of an interesting fact. The second thing is, Ezekiel is what? He's both a prophet and a priest. So for a regular Israeli, you don't want to touch a dead body or be near a dead body because of ceremonial defilement. But for a priest, it's even more important, because if they're defiled, then they can't perform the rituals that they need for the people that they are in charge of. But the Spirit takes him to this valley full of bones and sets him down in the middle of it. And then it says, he led me back and forth among them. So, I mean, you can just picture him being dragged through the valley so that he can see what's there. And he says, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. So now I come back to my question. What are very dry bones? Or dry bones? Let's start there. Why did he make the point of dry bones versus not dry bones?
The length of time?
Partially. So they've been laying out in the elements, and so they're probably, you know, we've all seen old Westerns, right, where they come across the dead cow or the skull, and the skull is bleached white by the desert and the sun and all that, and they're dry bones. So partially because of the elements, they're dry.
Shows the hopelessness of it. There's no way that anything good can come of them.
You've been reading ahead, haven't you?
it
shows. Now, we don't see that yet because he hasn't explained to us what these mean. But dry bones typically mean we're hopeless. We're total in despair, and we have no hope to recover, no hope to get anywhere, no hope to be anything. So this valley is a valley of not only slaughter, it's a valley of despair, a valley of hopelessness, a valley of parched, dry bones just laying out in the elements. And so he's asked the question, Son of Man, can these bones live? Now Ezekiel answers that, and he says, O Sovereign Lord, you alone know. I want to just stop for a second, because we read through this quickly. O Sovereign Lord, you notice the word Lord is all capitals, and the word sovereign is important here. So the word Lord in all capitals, you can go to the front of your Bible and look, it really refers to the promise-making, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. And it says, O Sovereign Lord, meaning the Lord who is sovereign over all. So, Lord, you're sovereign over all. You're the ones that you're the one that makes and keeps the covenants. You're the ones that creates. So only you know. But we read, O Sovereign Lord, you alone know, and we kind of bypass the depth that goes with that statement, Sovereign Lord. Really a kind of an acknowledgement on Ezekiel's part of who God is. And it's not too unlikely, seeing the visions he's seen, you know, of the chariot of God and all of that, that he wouldn't be absolutely, you know, sold out to God, which he is, and he recognizes God for who he is. Verse 4, Then he said to me, Prophesy to these bones, and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. A couple of things I want to mention here. One is there's three steps to this. One step is the bones come together. The second step is the tendons and the skin and the, you know, all the ligaments come back on the body and skin comes across the body and it reforms into a human body. That's step two. Step three, breath enters the body and it becomes alive. The interesting thing about this is we read that and kind of blow through it as though it's going to happen instantaneously. God separated those three things into three parts because in the prophetic fulfillment of this, we see the first two parts of that have happened. The third part is in the process of happening. So I'll show you how that works out in a minute. But he says, prophesy to the bones. So we've seen Ezekiel move from prophesying to the leaders, prophesying to the enemies, prophesying to the Israeli people, to prophesying to the land, and prophesying to the bones. And I want to add a couple of verses just to your understanding here that'll help in that, if I can find them in my notes. Give me a second here to turn these pages. Hebrews 4:12 says, The word of the Lord is living and powerful. So the word is living and powerful. 1 Peter 1:23 says, The word not only has life, it is life. So the word is living and powerful. It not only has life, but it is life. John 6:63 said, Words are spirit, and they are life. So when God speaks, this is words with a capital W, God's words. When God speaks the words, they're not just words like we speak. These words are spirit and life. These words are life-giving. When God says stand up, they stand up. When God says come out, Lazarus comes out. When God speaks, those words carry more than just, you know, the sound that we hear. From God, they carry the power of life. And so when Ezekiel speaks these words to the bones, these words carry the full weight and power of God's words. It's kind of important to understand that, because you know, we all think about, we're all trapped in this mindset of the physics of human beings. You know, what we can do, what we can't do. You know, well, that's impossible. Well, it's impossible for us, but it's not impossible for God. You know, God is over the laws of physics. God is over the laws of life and death. God is over the laws, whatever laws, physical laws, God is above those. So God can do whatever God wants to do because he's a sovereign God. And so it's important to understand that these three pieces are done in order. And so as we come to the verse 9.
Jim, let me stop just a second. That one section right there takes us from hopelessness, where the only step past bones would be dust, to with God being the actual future of Israel.
Right. It
and
does.
God can only do that. And it's the same thing you just said, but pretty simple.
Well, you know, and we talked about Israel before, and the point I made to you, and I can't make it strong enough, is the fact that Israel is here today is a miracle of God. There is no other explanation. You don't go to the land of Canaan. You don't go to the land of the Edomites. You know, they don't exist. Those lands are gone. But Israel, who was scattered to the dust, has come back to the land. We're going to see a little more fulfillment of that as we get further in, but that's a key point. He says, "Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live." I want you to think back into chapter 2 of Genesis. God reached down and from the dust of the earth formed Adam. Okay? Adam was a man. Adam was formed, but he had no life. And God breathed into him and gave him life. Now, the analogy here is the word for breath in Hebrew is the word ruach. And it's the word that means breath. It means spirit with a small s. It means spirit with a capital S, and it means wind. So all of those can be a translation of that. So when he says, O breath, or he says, prophesy to the breath, he's prophesying really for not the wind. He uses wind in another part here, but he's prophesying for the Spirit of the Lord to come through the breath and breathe on these men laying there. Breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Now, this vast army is the nation of Israel. And we'll see that when we get down. Verse 11 says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. The house of Israel can be two things. It can be the 10 lost tribes. They call them the lost tribes, but they're not really lost. The tribes of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom as they were called, they can mean the whole house of Israel, which means not just those 10 tribes, but also the house of Judah. And when he says the house, the whole house of Israel, that's what he means. It never means the house of Judah, because if it's the house of Judah, it's called the house of Judah, not the house of Israel. So the whole house of Israel means, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They're the descendants of all the 12 tribes of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone, and we are cut off. So This is not a metaphor for resurrection of the dead. It's a metaphor for the nation of Israel. I mentioned this is apocalyptic literature. So these are metaphors, and you're going to see the second metaphor come up in a second. But the house of Israel is spread all over the world, all nations of the world, and their hope is gone. They don't ever think they're going to become a nation. They're going to have to survive and deal with whatever persecution is in their land that they're living in. They're cut off. They're cut off from the land of God. They're cut off from God's blessings because of their sin of the past. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. So the imagery shifts from bones to graves. But it's not talking about physical resurrection here. It's talking about rebirth of the nation of Israel. And it says here, I'm going to bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. So, a couple things here. There's three parts to this prophecy. The coming together of the bones, the coming together of the flesh, and the rebirth of the nation of Israel as a reborn nation to God. We see this happening in various ways today. The nation of Israel has been reborn. So in essence, the bones have come together. The flesh has come on the bones because the nation of Israel has begun to function again as a nation. What hasn't happened yet is the Spirit of the Lord hasn't been breathed into them yet. They're up and they're functioning and they're a nation in the land, but the Spirit of the Lord has not been breathed into them yet. It's pretty interesting because the Spirit of the Lord is being breathed into them as we speak. I mentioned before the Messianic Jews have come from nowhere to be 15 or 20,000 now. Doesn't sound like a lot, but 15 to 20,000 in a land of about 8 million can have a real impact on the land. And they're particularly around Jerusalem and in the area that we would call Samaria, what the press calls the West Bank, Judea and Samaria, and they're in the outlying towns. And they have churches. They've planted churches. We're seeing it in another form. We see it in the form of Arab Christians who have come to know. So they're putting pressure also on the Arab side, not just the Jewish side. So we're seeing a turn to the Lord in this Middle East. We don't see a lot of it because of all of the noise of what's going on over there, you know, in all the lands and all the killings and all the stuff going on and all the other ISIS and, you know, Al-Qaeda and all of that. The noise level is very high. But underneath that, God is working to fulfill the prophecies that he's laid out for them. So the point I want to make is we're in the third prophecy of this, and we're seeing it fulfilled before our eyes. The nation of Israel will come back to know him. Now, we know from studying other passages that that really doesn't happen until after the rapture takes place and the two witnesses are in Jerusalem and the 144,000 Messianic Jews begin to witness to everybody there. That's when the Great Awakening happens, and that's when this third element comes to its full fruition. So that hasn't happened yet. It's in the process of that. And we're going to get to, I am going to get to the second part of this. Hopefully I can get through it. The second part is an interesting prophecy as well, and I understand the high level of this. There's a couple of levels of this. I understand the discussions that people have, and I'll present them to you this morning to understand kind of what people see as happening. Verse 15 says, the word of the Lord came to me, this is again now, son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it, Ephraim's stick, belonging to Joseph and all the house of Israel associated with him. So picture two sticks. One stick essentially has the house of Judah on it, which is the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The other stick is Ephraim's stick, and this is the stick that comes from the stick of Joseph, and that's the stick of the 10 tribes that basically went apostate early and walked away from the Lord and were taken by the Assyrians and dispersed all over the Middle East, by the way, and other places as well. But he says, now the whole house he's going to bring back to Israel. So he says, take these two sticks. Now this is the last action sermon that we're going to see from Ezekiel. He says, take these two sticks and join them together into one stick so that they will become one stick in your hand. So picture for a minute, Ezekiel takes two sticks and he puts them together, and now in his hand they become one stick. So you see metaphorically the two kingdoms of Israel coming together to become a single kingdom. But that's interesting, but I want you to listen to what it says about how it happens. When your countrymen ask you, won't you tell us what you mean by this? Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Ezekiel, by the way, never says what he says. He says what the sovereign Lord says. He's told to say something by God, and that's what he does. I am going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, and of the Israelite tribes that are associated with him, and join it to Judah's stick, making them a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. Hold before their eyes the sticks you have written on, and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back to their own land. Again, this is an affirmation of the prophecy we've seen several times of the Lord's promise to go get the Israelites as the good shepherd, find them wherever they are, and bring them back to their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. I want to stop there for a minute. You read that, and I want you to pay particular attention to the words in the land. There's a little bit of a theological discussion that takes place at this point. Israel today is one nation. This prophecy could be read this way. I will make them one nation when they're in the land on the mountains of Israel. There are some that believe that Israel will actually split into two lands. There is some evidence of this when you see the pressure coming from the world to have a two-state solution. You also see the pressure internally to Israel. I don't know whether you know this or not, but Israel is a powder keg internally. We see it play out in this very recent election because there are great elements of Israel who want to drive settlements into the West Bank. They want these millions of Jews from all over the world to come to Israel, and the only place for them is in the settlement areas, in what we would call Judea and Samaria in the West Bank. But the Palestinians don't want that, of course. You know, they want the right to be in Israel, but they don't want to give the Jews the right to be in the Palestinian side of it. So it's a big conflict. A lot of people believe the only answer to this is for the Jews to set up a separate nation that is both Israeli and Jewish, and that would be kind of a replay of the northern tribes of Israel. It would be a separate nation. I don't know whether that's true or not. It is an interesting thought. I guess we'll find out as the prophecy plays out. But the terms in the land, where it's placed in this, sort of gives you the option of thinking that they'll come as two, but in the land he'll make them one. Again, I don't know how to read that. I've read a lot of commentators. Some make a point out of that, some don't. I don't know what the answer is, but it's kind of interesting that we're seeing this whole notion of a divided land coming in. One thing is clear, is when God joins the sticks together, they will be one nation, never to be torn apart. Now, whether that's happened already or whether that's yet to come, I don't know the answer to that question. It says, there will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. I think it's important to understand that, you know, prophecy, we can read it, and we can have an idea about it, but unless we have events happen or unless we have other corroborating verses, sometimes we'll just never know what they mean. You know, God is mysterious, and sometimes what happens is it plays out, and then you say, oh, I see that, but I didn't see it before, or I saw it and I didn't understand it before. So I don't know what the answer to that is. I guess we'll see how it plays out, because it's real clear that God's will happen over there, just as it has in the past. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. You know, we've seen so many prophecies of this in the Old Testament and New Testament, and now we're seeing how it actually comes together under God's sovereign plan. So we see that Israel comes back. We see that Israel comes back as a nation. We see that Israel will come together to believe in the Lord and follow Him, believe in the Messiah. We just don't know the timing for this. But I think it's clear to understand that it will happen. They'll have one king over them, and of course that king will be the Lord when He comes back. And we know that the majority of what's left in this chapter is fulfilled during what we would call the millennial kingdom. It's not part of now. It's not part of the tribulation. The tribulation is what brings it about, but it's fulfilled during the millennial kingdom. And he says, they will no longer defile themselves, and I will cleanse them. They'll be my people, and I'll be their God. Verse 24, my servant David will be their king over them, and they will have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. Kind of a sidelight prophecy here. When it says that they will live in the land of my servant Jacob, they're really talking about the larger Israel. Not just the little nation of Israel we have today, but the nation of Israel, the land given to them originally, you know, back when the Abrahamic promise was given. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I'll make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers. I'll put my sanctuary among them forever. His sanctuary means where he lives. So you can read this to say, when God does this in the millennial kingdom, he will be living among them forever. Whether that's a millennial tabernacle, whether that's a sanctuary, whether that's a temple, I think you get some conflicting views on that. But sanctuary here means dwelling place. It's the place where he will live. He doesn't define what it is. He just says he will live with them forever. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. This is a prophecy that is quoted many times as pastors and teachers teach about the dry bones. At its simplest level, it's a prophecy not of people, but a prophecy of a nation and its inhabitants. So it's a prophecy that says, the land has been blessed when the people come. I will call my people back. I'll raise them from their level of hopelessness. I'll bring them back into the land. I'll give them new hope. I'll give them new life. I'll make the land flourish. I'll make them succeed in the land. And as a part of that, I'll breathe life into them and make them my people. Because they're now my people and have my spirit in them, they will follow my laws. They'll follow my decrees. We saw before that he would replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and the spirit would live in them. That can only mean that they become born again. Not Christians like us who live in the church age, but they'll be born-again believers who come in the tribulation period. They'll be, you know, sold out to God. They'll be believers in the Messiah and all he stands for and all he does for them. You had a question, I think.
Is that what he's saying in verse 25 when he says, talks about David, my servant, will be their prince forever? Is he saying Jesus will be their...
Yeah.
He's saying Jesus. There are some people who say, however, that there are two parallel things. That David will preside over the Jewish believers, and that Christ himself will preside over all, but that us Christian believers who come back with the Lord during the millennial kingdom, you know, I don't see that. I don't see that as clear.
Or prince, he's in waiting.
Yeah, he uses prince for one and king for another, and the king, the term king is the only time he uses that here. So David may be the prince and Jesus the king. I don't know exactly how that works out. The only thing I can say is that when Jesus comes, he will be the Lord of all, and all of us, whether he's got this special little thing for the Jews or not, I don't know. It sounds like it might be there, but I can't say that. You'll find a lot of people who believe what's called dual covenant theology. I'm not one of those that believes that God has a special plan for the Jews and that they don't have to come to the Lord the way we do. You know, I don't believe that because the Bible doesn't say that.
He does in Revelation.
Yeah, but they'll come.
Before.
They'll come. They won't come beforehand, but many of them are killed. So there's only a remnant left who come to know the Lord during this time. So I don't know. That's part of the sovereignty of God that, you know, is out there somewhere, and I don't know that and probably don't need to know that. So it's just one of those things that, you know, I focus on what I can know and try to live that way. And so this is powerful in a lot of ways. And it really gives you, when you look at today's world and what's happening over there and all the yin and yang going on with the Palestinians and the Arabs and the Jews and the fighting and all that kind of stuff, it's all kind of squabbles, but the plan is laid out. God's plan is immutable. It will happen on his timetable and his schedule. But it's kind of interesting to watch it play out, and we can fret about it, and we can worry about it, but you know, God is sovereign, and he will make it play out according to his will. So any other questions or comments or thoughts? Okay, so read this next chapter. It's the chapter of what we call Gog and Magog. And we'll talk a little bit about Gog and Magog and what we know and what we don't know about that. So read that and we'll talk about that next week. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for the words you gave Ezekiel that he has written down for us. Lord, we thank you that Israel is in the land. We've seen it, Lord, in our lifetime. We've seen them rise up. We've seen them become a nation. We've seen them recover a dead language that was never spoken after they were scattered, but was recreated as a living language. And now, Lord, spoken by 6 or 8 million people in the land, language of Hebrew. Lord, we know that you are a sovereign God and that the words that you've laid out here for us are a template for what your plan is. We don't understand all of it, Lord. We can't understand it. But, Lord, we do want to believe it and follow it as best we can. Lord, guide us where you need to guide us. Keep us in the center of your will. And, Lord, give us strength and hope as you've given these Israelis strength and hope to know that you are sovereign and your will come true. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor, for the singing, for all who speak and pray, for all who come, that this message be a message from you to us, and it find a point of need in our lives and speak to us in a very plain way. Lord, I pray this in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.